Jesus is great. Amen. We serve a great God. He is gracious to allow me to come here this morning and preach to you all. I'm appreciative of your church leadership asking me to come back again. It's like kind of like a family reunion whenever I come in here. Normally, I'll get up and say something or try to say something funny about a previous ministry experience. But there's two dangers in that, really. You go to so many churches and you preach, you forget which stories you told. And so I don't want to tell the same story. And the other danger is trying to tell something funny and nobody laughs. That's the worst way to start a sermon. I think whenever I get in pastoral ministry, what I'm going to do is have a ministry that'll be called the Laughing Ministry. I'll have a group of people that laughs at my jokes. When I begin in pastoral ministry. So, again, God's been gracious to allow me to come here. I understand that Jay is on the other side of our country in a conference on inerrancy. And so I thought it'd be fitting to touch a passage of Scripture that really deals with the inerrant, infallible Word of God, to kind of echo probably what they have been hearing all week in California in this inerrancy summit or this inerrancy conference. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. I see several, there are several people who appear to be teenagers here. How many of you are planning on going to college? Okay, good, good. Lots of hands. So all of the teenagers evidently are preparing for college. They're probably in high school right now, and they're preparing to go to either probably a Christian university, a non-Christian technical community college, or a non-Christian university. And I read this, which was interesting. If you were a freshman at Chapel Hill, you may be tempted to sign up for a class. It's called The Introduction to the New Testament, and it's taught by the professor and department chair of religion at UNC, Bart Ehrman. And he might start the first lecture as he gets up to this, if you can imagine, classroom full of 18, 19, 20-year-old students. He would get up that first class to a packed-out auditorium, and he would start his first lecture by asking the students to describe this person. He would say this person was born on December 25th. This person had his birth foretold by a star in the east. This person was visited by three kings. He began teaching at the age of 12. He had 12 disciples. He was betrayed. His nickname was the Lamb of God. Now, naturally, who would we assume in this church today that he would be speaking of? And probably all the students in his New Testament class. Who would they assume he would be speaking of there? Jesus. That's a no-brainer. But the interesting thing is, Bart Ehrman, this intellectual who has impacted his intellectual community, would claim that this is the history of the Egyptian sun god, who was in fact dated before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I can see how that would shake up a new believer or a believer who has been in church their entire life and they go to this university and they hear this, especially somebody that's 19, 20 years old who doesn't know their faith that well anyway, or who doesn't know the Scriptures that well anyway. What Bart Ehrman does is he suggests that the account of the life of Jesus, his death or his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, was just an adapted form of a previous religion. Mr. Ehrman would tell you that he himself is a believer who graduated from some of the most fundamental institutions that we have, Moody Bible Institute. He went to Wheaton College, Moody Bible Institute. Two of the most fundamental and conservative schools that you can go to. But see, what Bart Ehrman was confronted with with some ideas that seemed to contradict the way he believed as he got out of school, as he began this intellectual path. And the idea that was the main idea as I read about this man, the main idea that he had a problem with was, why do people suffer? And he says this, and I quote, Bart Ehrman says, "I just began to lose it. It wasn't for lack of trying," he says, "but I just couldn't believe there was a God in charge of all of this mess." And he says this, "also, because we don't have the original manuscripts," he says, "God didn't really preserve his word." And so, end quote. And so Bart Ehrman rejected Christianity. He rejects Christianity today on the basis that the Bible is not God's word. That is what he would claim, along with many others. He would say this: the Bible is not the word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, Bart Ehrman just happens to be one of the latest and greatest of a long line of men who have challenged that idea that the Bible is in fact God's word. Let me say that again. The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is literally God speaking to you and to me. It's His words. It's His thoughts. It's His instructions for all of us today, for many that have gone before us. In fact, the Apostle Peter, 2,000 years ago, was already dealing with many professors, such as Dr. Ehrman in his day. Listen to what Peter said. Peter says this in his epistle. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't follow fairy tales. We didn't follow stories," Peter says, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Peter goes on to say, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." What Peter's talking about there is what we have in our Bibles in Matthew chapter 17, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Peter, James, John, they go up into this mountain with Jesus. You remember that? They go up into this mountain with Jesus. Imagine this. Those three ordinary guys have been walking with Jesus, have been talking with Jesus, and they go up in this mountain with Jesus, and all of a sudden, they see Jesus in His glory, in His splendor. He's transfigured. He glows before them. And all of a sudden, there's Elijah that appears, and there's Moses that appears. Peter falls down. He says, "Let's make a tabernacle. Let's make tents for all of you." And then God says something. God the Father thunders something from heaven. What did He say? God says, "No, we're not doing that." He says, "This is My beloved Son." He's talking about Christ, "in whom I'm well pleased." And He says, "Listen to Him." Listen to Jesus. How amazing would that have been to be standing in their sandals during that transfiguration of Jesus? Peter says it was amazing. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. But Peter goes on to say in his epistle, he says, "We have something even more sure than seeing Jesus shining in front of our face." Peter would go on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What's he talking about? He's talking about the inspired word of God. So in other words, Peter in that text says that as amazing as it was to be with Jesus, they're seeing Him in His splendor and in His glory, we have something even more sure than that. We've got something more sure than God thundering out of heaven saying, "Listen to Him." We have the Bible, Peter would say. And he says, our prophecy, the Word of God, didn't come by the will of man, but by God, as He moved upon people to pin down these words. That begs the question, why in the world do I bring this up this morning? Look at our text, verse 13. Paul is writing to a church a church that he was taken from immediately after their inception. Paul was taken from this church. He was forced out of town. He's writing to this church, a church in the middle of Judaism, a church in the middle of paganism, this small fledgling church. Paul is writing a letter to them to encourage these believers in their faith. And Paul says this in verse 13. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, which works effectually in you that believe." It's important to understand the Greek construct. I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's important if you go back to the original language to see what Paul is writing here to this church. I'm not going to try to pronounce these Greek words for you, but I want to transliterate it exactly what Paul is communicating here. Very literally, Paul is saying, in this verse, he's saying, you receive the word by hearing from us, from God. You receive the word by hearing from us, from God. What Paul is putting into play here in this verse is the idea that the message he preached was in fact God's words. I want you to remember at this time there's no New Testament documents. There's no New Testament books of the Bible that have been written. Some may say James, but in this text, as Paul is writing to this church, there's no Matthew, there's no Mark, Luke, John, no Peter. And so right here we have what is being written is the first New Testament documents. And Paul is saying his message comes from God. What he's writing to them comes from God. You know, we can say, and we say it a lot, we can say, look with me at Matthew, look with me at Mark, look with me at John, look with me at Luke. We can say, turn to Matthew, turn to Mark, turn to Luke, turn to John. Let's look at the biography of Jesus. Let's look at his life and his works. Paul didn't have that privilege of saying, turn with me to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Paul didn't have the privilege of saying, look with me at the biography of Jesus found in these Gospels. Paul had to say, listen to the biography of Jesus. I'm going to tell you what I've seen with my own eyes, what I've heard with my own ears, what I've handled with my own hands, what I've been taught by Jesus himself. He is writing this to this church. He's saying that these words are on equal grounds with the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament and the telling of the story of Jesus were both the Word of God, according to Paul's statement here in verse 13. And so these people were brought to faith by this divine method of preaching. Hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament, Isaiah preached and prophesied about this servant of God before this servant of God ever came, who was despised, who was rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, who was bruised for our iniquities. And Isaiah cries out, who has believed our report? Who's believed it? Well, not only, look at verse 13, not only can Paul be thankful, and we also thank God constantly for this, not only can Paul be thankful, but so can Isaiah. Because hundreds of years later, there's this little church in the city of Thessalonica who says, I will believe what I've heard. They were making the confession similar to the author of Hebrews who said, we have believed in these last days the words of Jesus. We believe what an eyewitness has told us to be true. And today, ladies and gentlemen, it's no different. If we're to trust in God for salvation, we have to do the exact same thing. We have to believe what an eyewitness has told us. We're choosing to believe what they've said. Now, there were some Bart Ehrmans around in Paul's day. Some who didn't believe. Look at verse 14. He says, for you, brothers, You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Well, how did they become imitators? Paul answers the question. He says this, here's how you became imitators. Here's how you became like those people in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. These people here in Thessalonica, they formed this church. They had embraced Jesus. They had come out of Judaism. They had come out of idolatry. And now all of a sudden, those around them who didn't accept Jesus were persecuting them. There were some naysayers. There were people like Dr. Ehrman who would say, this is phony. This is a lie. Why are you believing this? And here in Thessalonica, persecution ensues. But now look specifically at how Paul describes the Jews who had persecuted the churches. Look at verse 15. This is how they were persecuted. In verse 15, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now, don't let me lose you here. Don't let me lose you. How does the Gospel of John start off? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? You drop down to verse 14, who does it tell us? Who does John tell us that Word, God, who does it tell us God is? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's Jesus, right? Jesus, Paul tells us here, Jesus is the living Word of God. John told us Jesus is the living Word of God. Now, who are the prophets? Go back again to verse 15. They killed both the Lord Jesus, the living Word, and the prophets. You can underline that word prophets in your text. If you're making notes, that word prophets simply means the ones who wrote the Old Testament. He's referring to the authors, the human authors of the Old Testament. So what does Paul say there when he says they killed the prophets? He's saying that the Jews rejected the written word. So the Jews reject here the living word, and they also reject the written word. And then he goes on to say, they have persecuted us also. Not only did they reject the Word of God, but they had rejected anybody who accepted the Word of God. They tried to run him out of town. They ran Paul out of town. That's why he's writing this letter, to encourage these people in their faith. He's saying, I got ran out of town, and here's this letter to encourage you. I've heard your report. You're doing well. Especially, they were persecuting especially those who were preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to this next part. Look at it. This is crazy. Look at it in the Scriptures. In verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out. They displeased God, obviously. And notice this last phrase. Underline this. This is amazing. And they oppose all mankind. Those who reject the living word, those who reject the written word, oppose all mankind. Some of your translations may say they're contrary to all men, all people. This translation is tremendous when it says they oppose all mankind. What a statement Paul makes there in the text. In other words, Paul is saying people who openly reject, who openly try to destroy God's word, are against the whole world. What a statement. Can you believe that? Have you ever had, you know, we're familiar with the term, you know, the world's against us. You know, we often joke about the world being against us, don't we? How many of you have had a day like that? Where you get up late, you stub your toe walking in the dark, you don't have breakfast, no food, you go out, your car won't start, you get to work late. When you get to work, your boss is mean to you or has something bad to say to you. Everything just falls apart. That's kind of how we joke when we say the world's against us, right? We have a terrible day. We feel like the world is against us. Nothing going right. Please forgive me for saying this. One person I read said that he was so ugly when he was born, the doctor slapped his mom. He said he was so unlucky as a child, his rocking horse died. That is the world being against you, ladies and gentlemen. But have you ever thought about somebody being against the whole world? Who in the world could possibly be anti-humanity? You know, we understand the terms being against certain. There's racism all over the world. You know, we see here in America the horrendous stain of racism in the past 150 years with slavery, with segregation. You know, there's racism that runs rampant today. Unfortunately, there's people who don't like African Americans. There's people who don't like Hispanics. There's racism in our country, but then there's racism in other countries. There's people who are trying to kill Americans. There's people who are anti-American all over this world. We grasp that concept that people are against certain groups of people. But who in the world could possibly be anti-humanity? You know, people who are racist, they have a common bond. They like their own people, right? So they're not anti-everybody. Who could be against the whole world? Well, Paul tells us here, it's those who reject God's word. Now, why does Paul say that they're against the whole world? Why are they hostile to everybody? Look at verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles or the non-Jews that they might be saved, forbidding us, and Paul says it right here, it's God's word, not mine, anybody who is intentionally hindering the message from being taught is partially responsible for the damning of souls. That's who's anti-humanity. See, these Jews here were hindering people from hearing the word of God. They had to have church in their house. Severe persecution. House church was happening here in Jerusalem and in Thessalonica. They were against the gospel being preached. So in them, in these Jews, and these other people being against the gospel being preached, they were for sending men, women, boys, and girls to hell, is what they were saying. We don't want the gospel preached, these Jews would say. We want people to go to hell. They wouldn't say that, but that's what Paul is saying here. The end of verse 16 says, God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, in case you haven't figured it out, the ones who are against the whole world are those ones that are actively trying to discredit the Word of God. They make claims like the Bible is full of contradictions, or science or history has proven the Bible is wrong. They may make you feel like not too smart for believing the Bible, believing the miracles. They would say that those are fantasies. Those are not miracles. This is just another piece of literature. We find those people in all walks of life. You've probably ran into some. You may be related to some. You may know some. But there's an unusually high concentration of them in our educational system. Did you know that? Evolution is taught as truth, while Genesis 1 is taught as a lie. Jesus, if he's even mentioned at all, is just this political activist, this social worker. I went to a funeral one time, and I heard the pastor get up, no gospel, and he said Jesus was just a great social worker. Man, you talk about sick to your stomach when you hear something like that. People teach that Jesus was just this political activist, this social worker, instead of God in the flesh. The Bible is taught as fictional literature rather than historically accurate truth as it's demonstrated itself over the past 20 centuries, ladies and gentlemen. And I don't want you to miss the fact here that Paul points out, hey, these Jews, these unbelievers are trying to actively discredit the Word of God for being preached. They were hostile to humanity. So what are they hostile about? What's so abrasive that they're talking about? Well, these believers in Thessalonica affirm some things, some facts. They affirm some truths. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, you need to affirm these truths to be a follower of Jesus Christ. First, they affirm the Bible is inspired. The Bible says of itself that it is inspired time and time again. The prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord." This is from God, not from me. Before their message, they would say, "Thus saith God." Jesus himself taught time and time again as the scriptures coming from who? From God. Directly from God. He suggested, he said, "I will come to fulfill them." Even Satan himself treated the Bible as the Word of God and the temptation of Christ there in the wilderness. Then we have those straightforward verses, as I've already mentioned in 2 Peter, about the Bible being God-breathed, theonoustos, God-breathed His Word. He used human authors to pin down His inspired Word. And if you've missed the fact that all the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Christ, they were fulfilled in Christ, how amazing that is. If you've missed that fact, that just solidifies that the Bible is in fact the Word of God, inspired by God. They secondly affirmed that the Bible is inerrant. I mentioned that sometimes a theological term tossed around and we don't really know what it means. What does inerrancy mean? Inerrant means there's no mistakes, no inaccuracies, no contradictions in the Bible. I remember when I first got saved, I had no church background, never really went to church, maybe a few times in my life. Didn't know what John 3:16 was. Couldn't have told you the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. I had no idea about the Bible. And I remember when I first got saved, I was reading through the Old Testament, reading through the New Testament, and I remember, you know, it was kind of weird. I was wanting to see, is there any contradictions in the Word of God? And I would read some things that were seeming contradictions, and I thought, you know, this is supposed to be inerrant. There's got to be an explanation. And guess what? For the past 11 years, everything that was a seeming contradiction was just a seeming contradiction. There was a viable, truthful explanation for it. And it's amazing. God's Word holds true. No mistakes, no inaccuracies, no contradictions. Here's what inerrancy means. Inerrancy means when the Bible describes creation the way it is, then evolution can't be true. This is from God. Time and time again throughout history, science has had to correct itself to fall in line with the Word of God. This is a book that is thousands of years old. And what's amazing to me, ladies and gentlemen, is I'm sitting here, or standing here, communicating truth to you. I'm preaching to you truth. And I'm preaching exactly what Paul was preaching to a church 2,000 years ago. I've not changed the message at all. My delivery is probably a little bit different than Paul's. I've probably added a few more illustrations in my delivery, but the message is unchanging. I'm preaching to you exactly what Paul is preaching to this church, and only a supernatural agent can make that happen. There's no other piece of literature that will ever make that happen. You can't take any of Shakespeare's writings and make them applicable. You can make plays, but not applicable to life. And life-changing messages. You can go through the centuries and see all of the writers as wise and as brilliant as they were, and you will not get a message from the Holy Spirit of God. How amazing is that? Inerrancy says the Bible is correct. This church affirmed that. They affirmed it was inspired. They affirmed it was inerrant. They also affirmed a third thing. They said the Bible is infinite. It's everlasting, they would say. It's forever. Remember, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The Bible, ladies and gentlemen, in it being infinite is above our thinking. We don't have the capacity to comprehend many of the great truths. We just sang the truths we read about. The intricacy of God's involvement in man is so amazing. I can't get my finite mind around His infinite Word. None of us, ladies and gentlemen, will ever be able to squeeze all of the truths out of Scripture. There are preachers who have been preaching for 50, 60 years who will sit down, they'll come to hear a young preacher preach, and they'll say, wow, I never saw that. 50 or 60 years devoted to studying the Word of God, and then somebody who's been preaching just a few years gets up, expounds something to them, and they'll say, I never saw that. The Thessalonians realized there was something bigger in God's Word. It was infinite that they could ever get their minds around. You know, I still feel the same way when I think about Christ dying for my sins today. I can't get my mind around that. Just thinking about who I was until the age of 23, and then God crashing into my life, transforming me to be more like Jesus. I can't get my mind around that. That's crazy to me. If you could rewind, go back to 23 years old, I would have laughed at you if you'd have said I would be in front of this church or a church or any church inside the doors, much less preaching the gospel in those. It's infinite. We can't wrap our minds around it. But getting back to our text, these Thessalonians, they affirmed a fourth thing. They affirmed the Bible was instructive. Notice the last part. Go back to verse 13. The last part of verse 13, Paul says, we thank God constantly. You receive the Word of God for what it really is. And look at the last part, which is at work in you believers. Paul's saying something's going on here. These believers are affirming something. They're affirming the Bible is instructive. They affirm both the authority and the power that the Word of God has over humanity. Believe me, this Word of God has power over humanity. You know, a lot of times when we flip on the news, when we look, at the world, when we see unbelievers around us, you know, we echo the sentiments of those psalmists who cry out, why are the wicked prospering? You know, we see this stuff going on and we tend to lose focus and we say, well, God, are you really in control of all this? Ladies and gentlemen, if we could fast forward to when Christ returns, if you could fast forward to the end of Revelation, if we could see that snapshot of all that stuff happening on earth, you're going to understand that the Bible, that Jesus has power over humanity because he's going to roll this earth up, he's going to renovate it for his kingdom, for his glory throughout all eternity. That's what's going to happen. And this Word of God has power over our lives. That's why so many people reject it. We don't want to be told how to live, do we? You know, if the truth is known, we buck against that every day. You know, people, we buck against authority, whether it's the authority of our spouse, whether it's the authority of the law, whether it's the authority of our government. We buck against that all the time. We have this sinful nature that naturally tells us, I don't really want to do that. And then we get mad when we have to do something. That's why it's tough in marriage. That's why sacrificing your life is so tough. That's why it's so against the grain. That's why it's so crazy that God would leave heaven and come leave his splendor and his glory and come down here amongst men and die and then be raised again. Because it's so counterintuitive. It's so against the grain of the way that we think. But people, unbelievers, they don't want to be told how to live. They don't want to be told how to think. They don't want to be told what God says. It doesn't matter, they would say, what God says. It matters what makes me happy, how I feel. They have a problem with authority. The Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, has the ability to change us, to turn immorality into morality, unrighteousness into righteousness. That's the power of God. To turn bad into good. That's the power of the Word of God. If you don't believe me, I'd be either dead or sitting in a penitentiary right now instead of preaching the Word of God to you all. That's the power this book has over my life. The power to change individuals. For somebody to go from a thief to an usher. From somebody to go from a drug addict to a deacon. That's the power of the Word of God, this inspired, inerrant, infinite, and instructive Word. But how in the world does it do that? We just read it, right? One author gives a short list. He says this: the Word performs, it does a work in us. It saves us, he says, it blesses us, teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, equips us, guides us, counsels us, revives us, makes us fruitful, grows us up, warns us, rewards us, nourishes us, prospers us, gives us hope. Now that kind of help can only be found in the Word of God. People try to find it in all these other places. Secular counseling. People try to find it in all these other places. Horoscopes. People, believe it or not, people actually read the horoscopes to find out what's going to happen, how their day's going to go. Do you realize reading the horoscopes is like reading the National Enquirer for your daily news? It's not reliable. That's a word of man. We have a word from God. We need to read, not the National Enquirer, not a horoscope. We need to read from an inspired word, an infinite word, an inerrant word, and an instructive, proven word of God. We need to hear from somebody that has authority in our lives. You know, God has that authority. Let me close. I'm going to close with application, but let me wrap this up by looking at a couple of words. Let's hone in on these words. Go back to verse 13 and let's get our magnifying glass out, our biblical interpretation magnifying glass, and let's look at these words. How many of you have the King James right now? So you might have April's the lone King James holder. I remember I got saved in an independent fundamental Baptist church. It was the black back 1611 that you reared back in. You preached. You shucked corn. In her Bible, you're gonna see the word received twice. But in the Greek, there are two different words. And in the rest of your Bibles, probably there are two different words. Go back to the 13. It says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received," there's the word, underline it, "the word of God which you heard from us," and here's the King James says, "you received it" next. He says, in my ESV it says, "you accepted it," underline accepted, received, accepted. It's translated in the King James the same, received, but it's two different words in the Greek, and I want to hone in on these. This is amazing. Paul says, first of all, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really was, the word of God. That first word, and you don't need to write this down, you don't need to know it, it's a Greek word, it's paralambano. The second word is dexamea, okay? You've got paralambano, you've got dexamea. And here's the distinguishing factor between those two words. Paralambano, the first word here, received, means, and I want you to write this, the hearing of the ear. Paralambano simply means to accept from another. And then dekomea is literally the hearing of the heart. The hearing of the ear and then the hearing of the heart. Dekomea, that word accepted, would mean to welcome. The believers here, ladies and gentlemen, at Thessalonica, did not only hear the word. Paul says, he's thankful you heard it. And he says that, which you heard from us. But you didn't just hear it, Paul says. You accepted it. See, ladies and gentlemen, they didn't just hear the word. These believers, and this applies to you, these believers didn't just hear it, they made it a part of their lives. The heart oftentimes in Scripture is used to mean every ounce of our being, our internal structure. Well, God says here that they made the Word of God not just something that they heard, but something that they welcomed, that changed them, that they made a part of their lives. What a convicting statement this is. The way that a believer treats their Bible shows how they regard Jesus. Did you know that? Now, I'm not talking about when you go to your car and you might toss it in the back seat or something like that. I'm talking about the way you digest this book, the way that you apply this book to your life speaks volumes of how you relate or how you treat Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the living word, right? The Bible is the written word. I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bibles like we did our cell phones. I mean, I just got a cell phone and had to get a case. I didn't want to get the insurance because I didn't feel like getting insurance, just more money every month. So you get a case immediately to protect it. You guard it with your life, especially when they're so expensive. If you drop it in water or whatever and you don't have insurance, you're out of a lot of money. So you guard it, right? What about the way we treat our Bibles? What if we carried it around everywhere we went, in our purses, in our pocketbook, or in our pockets? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we received messages from the text here in Scripture? What if we treated the Bible like we couldn't live without it? Like we had to have it? What if we gave it to people as gifts? What if when our kids got old enough, they were begging for the Bible? Just give me a Bible. I don't want anything else. What if we used it when we traveled, everywhere we went? What if we used it in emergencies, whenever we needed something? What if when we lost it, we panicked? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we have a word from God in Scripture. We don't have to worry about a disconnected line with Scripture, do we? We got one-way access, priesthood of every believer, access to God at all times through prayer. We never have to worry about our Bibles getting disconnected. Jesus paid the bill, didn't he? He paid it permanently. Never any drop calls in Scripture, right? So we are good to go. Think about that. All right, let me close with two principles of application. One for believers, and if anyone's in here that's not trusted Christ, the next one's for you. This is for believers. Since this is God's Word, we have to receive its instructions. We have to abide by the instructions. I'm not talking about living a perfect life. None of us will do that. Jesus did. And when we're in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. And we continually repent, we continually confess to God, and we continually try to grow in the likeness of Jesus. But listen, since this is God's Word, we can't ignore it as believers. We have to take the proper steps in following what the Bible says accurately. You know, that's the purpose of coming here to learn. That's the purpose of coming here to fellowship. That's the purpose of coming here for accountability with each other. Other believers locking arms saying, you know what, I'm there for you. Holding each other accountable. You know, that's what Scripture teaches. So we have to receive it as God's Word and live by it. And secondly, since this is God's Word, unbelievers have to obey it. I know that people will reject God's Word. It's obvious here in Thessalonica, there were people who rejected it. I understand there are people all over this world who will reject it. Some of you may be sitting in here today have rejected God's Word, who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, this Bible screams of the impending, the coming judgment. Again, listen, we're not going to live forever here on this earth. We're going to die one day, and we are going to see God one day. Every one of us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. So the question is, what have you done with Jesus? As I mentioned before, God left heaven. He left His splendor and His glory. He left heaven. He came down here in the midst of a filthy, sin-cursed world. He lived 33 and a half years sinless. Perfect, lived a perfect life because none of us could. And then God in the flesh bore the wrath of God on the cross as God's wrath, as God's judgment was poured out upon him on the cross, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God-man, endured all of that wrath for sinners who will come to him. He laid in a tomb, a borrowed tomb, for 3 days. And after 3 days, guess what happened? Jesus, God in the flesh, arose from that grave. We're about to celebrate Easter. That's what it's all about. God came to life. He walked on this earth after coming to life. He had over 500 people see him at one time. He was witnessed by those who followed him. For 40 days, God-man, the resurrected God-man, walked around on this earth for 40 days. And then he stood on a mountain with his followers, and he ascended into heaven. And guess where he's at today? He is ruling and reigning, a sovereign God, a sovereign King, robed in majesty, angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," right now in heaven, calling sinners to himself. And if you've never trusted Jesus, come to Jesus. He is in heaven, ladies and gentlemen, calling people. And if you feel that calling in your heart and life, you just pray and ask God, "Listen, save me." And I promise you that he will. He's not willing that any should perish, but he wants his to come to repentance. If you've never done that, come to Jesus. That's what the Word teaches. And since this is God's Word, we must obey it. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. He's coming back. He is coming again. And what a glorious day that will be for us who have trusted him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for your perfect Word. God, how exciting it is, Lord, not to merely flip the pages and read the words in black on our white papers, but to, Lord, be changed by them, to make them a part of our life, to see our families restored, to see husbands and wives renewed in their lives, to see children changed, to see families brought together. But Lord, even through difficulty, through death, through disaster, through broken homes, God, we still see your sovereign work in a sin-cursed world. God, I just pray that you would just use this message in spite of my sin. Lord, in spite of my shortcomings, you've left me here on this earth for a purpose. And God, I just pray that you would use this message, use these lips to preach your Word and to be correct when going into your Word and studying your Word, not to say anything that you wouldn't have it to say. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for Paul. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for preserving these words. And thank you most of all, God, for Jesus. Just pray, I pray, God, that you would draw sinners to yourself, Lord, as we see your marvelous work. In Christ's name.